Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from two passages. In the Old Testament, we read from 2 Samuel chapter 6, the verses 1 through 11. And then we turn to the New Testament and read 1 Peter 1, verse 22, through to chapter 2, verse 5. So first of all, 2 Samuel chapter 6, we begin reading at verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments and tambourines, on sistrums and on cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Turn now to the New Testament, and we read from there, from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through to chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, through Jesus Christ. So far, the reading of God's Word. This afternoon, congregation, we pay attention to what God has revealed in His Word about the second commandment, and as the church has summarized that teaching, and we together confess it in Lord's Day 35. I'll read the second commandment first. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's the second commandment. And then Lord's Day 35 asks, what does God require in the second commandment? You're not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all. God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to make or have any images of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? No, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught, not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. After the sermon, our Amen song is Psalm 78, stanzas 22, 24, 26, and 27. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God created man for man to worship him, to glorify him, to worship God. And the second commandment has everything to do with the worship of God. It's good to briefly consider the difference between the first and the second commandment. The first is about who you worship. You shall worship no other gods before me, so God, Yahweh, alone. The second commandment is about how we worship. And the second commandment makes clear, man's worship of God, it's not something that man can figure out for himself to do the things that he thinks God might like. This is what is pleasing to God. Second commandment is clear. God must be worshipped as he has commanded in his word. And so that's going to be our theme this afternoon, God's revelation in the second commandment. God commands us to worship him according to his word. We're going to see three things. First of all, know the God who is to be worshipped. Secondly, know the way in which he commands us to worship. And finally, know the way in which he brings forth true worshippers. So God commands us to worship him according to his word. Our first point, know the God who is to be worshipped. So the nations around Israel, they worshipped their gods using images. And Israel was told they were not to do the same. And to understand why God said, you don't use images in my worship, we need to pay attention to who God is. The more we know who he is, the more we understand why images cannot and should not be used to worship him. Because why did the nations use images in their worship of their gods? Well, they thought that this was a way in which they could have control of their God. They believed that the spirit of their God would fill that image when it was consecrated, that image of wood and stone, gold and silver. When it was consecrated, then the spirit of their God would fill the image. And in this way, they could use the image to have some control over their God. They could keep their God close. You have his image nearby. When they had to go into battle, they could take their God with him, take the image. And when they felt that their God wasn't happy with him, then they could bring gifts to the image of their God to appease their God. It was a way of controlling their gods. And you can see that thinking among God's people in the golden calf. You know what happened at Mount Sinai? I think the boys and girls will know that story about the golden calf. And Moses had been up on the mountain for a long time. And the Israelites got tired of waiting for him. And Moses really represented their connection to God because God spoke through Moses to reveal himself to the people. And with Moses gone for such a long time, it felt like God was far away. And so they wanted some kind of visible representation of God in their midst. And they came up with that idea to build a golden calf. And they weren't trying to worship other gods, but they wanted a visible representation of the God who had brought them out of Egypt. They wanted to control God's presence in their midst to assure them that their God was still with them. You can see that thinking too in the way that the Israelites used the ark in the days of Hophni and Phinehas. They'd suffered a defeat as they fought against the Philistines. And they thought, well, we're going to win next time. And you know how we're going to achieve that? We're going to take the ark of God into battle. After all, the ark is the throne of God. They thought they could manipulate God. And did that work? Taking the ark into battle? Is that how they could force God to make them win against their enemies? No way. Israel lost. You cannot stick God in a box and manipulate him. He's the sovereign God who's in control. He does what he wills. Besides, you cannot make an image to properly represent God. And God made that clear through the prophets, I think, particularly of Isaiah. To whom will you liken me? I am God like no other. And any creature that they would make, so the form of a creature to make to represent God would ultimately misrepresent God. Perhaps they were thinking to make a calf, you capture something of God's power, vitality. But even at that level, God is far stronger than the beasts of the field. You think of the flood when the Lord destroyed the animals, including the calves and cows. You think of the plagues on Egypt. Besides, images are based on what people think God is like. And the more you know God, his greatness, his incomparability, you'll understand you cannot make an image to represent God. And God really underlined that with his people. He said, when I came to you at Horeb, you saw no image. God has revealed himself, not with an image. God has revealed himself in his word. This is who I am. And we need to, congregation, continue to be on guard against making images of God to serve him through them. And no, we probably won't try to do that. We're not going to be tempted to try to make some kind of gold or silver image of God and use that. But we can make mental images of God. And there too can be a way to control God, control our relationship with him. So we've got to also be on guard of having a mental image of God. We might think God just accepts us as we are. And we forget about his abhorrence of sin. So we just take one part of God and run away with it. And God accepts us as we are. And then the fact that he gave a Savior to die for our sins so that we sinners can be acceptable to him, well, that's not so important. And the fact that he gives his Spirit to change us is also not so important. If we have that image, God just accepts us as we are. That image will affect the way we worship God. We can be very casual. Accept me as I am. Won't be thinking too much about what is appropriate in preparation for worship, in the reverence we are to display in our worship. When others say we should think about this a bit more, reverence in worship, we sigh. God accepts us as we are. You can have that mental image of God. Or we might have the idea that God is happy with us if we just go through the motions, as long as we show up in church and do the things that the elders say we should be doing, as you know, externally, that's okay. God is happy if we just give the form of being a Christian. Or we take one aspect of God and distort that to the exclusion of others, that we think of God only as holy and just, become very scared of God, and without thinking of him as also a loving and merciful God. There's many different ways in which we can come with an image of God to control our relationship with God. We also need to be on guard against trying to control God with the use of images in other ways. You see that in general evangelical Christianity, God is often repackaged in a form that will be considered more acceptable to the world. You can repackage Jesus as a cool, slightly hip tradition breaker. That's a good way to connect with the youth inside and outside the church. Because the idea of a holy God who demands satisfaction for sins, that's off-putting. Attempts are also made to control the Spirit, to make Him feel real and near. I think of how Christian rock music and bands and lighting effects have been used in general Christianity. Music is very powerful, and then you give people an experience, or a worship service becomes almost like a rock concert, and tell them that's the Spirit they're experiencing. Attempts to manipulate God did not die with the disappearance of the golden calf. And breaking this commandment has consequences through the generations. You think of the wording of the commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." It has consequences through the generations, because when parents serve God in their own way, that influences the way the children serve God. Imagine children growing up in a home where it's just the externals that are important. Just keep to the lines and just make sure you stay on this side of getting in trouble with the office bearers as long as you show up in church and do the outward things. And then the children grow up in a home where the gospel is not shaping the way mum and dad relate to each other or the way they treat their children. They grow up. The warped view of God and His service. It's very easy for them to then think that's all that is required. And you end up with the same image of God as your parents. That's why that warning is there to the third and fourth generations, because it's the parents who are going to be shaping their children in their worship of God. In congregation, our God is completely different from the unpredictable gods who the heathens tried to control. They didn't really know their gods and tried to find ways to control their gods through their images. But our God is completely different also in that He's told us about Himself. And not only that, He's come to us and bound us to Himself in a relationship. He cannot be controlled. He's sovereign, awesome, but we don't need to control Him either. He's told us who He is. He's told us how He works, and He assures us of His presence. We don't try to control Him, but we need to believe what He says about Himself. And that's why we need to be busy with His Word. That's why we need to be faithful in church Sunday by Sunday, twice a Sunday, so that we have the right knowledge of Him. He said, "This is who I am." An image doesn't capture who I am. Don't think you can make an image of me, but I've told you who I am. Come here, listen. It's that regularly sitting under the preaching congregation that guards you against making mental images of God that are skewed. You need to have your knowledge of this God filled out Sunday by Sunday. His Word is rich, is full. How we need to listen to what He says. And as parents, are you teaching your children about their incomparable God regularly so that they come to know God, not just one aspect of God to the exclusion of others, but that they come to know God in His justice, in His holiness, in His kindness, in His goodness, in His mercy, in His power, that they might know their God? And that brings us to the second point. God commands us to worship Him according to His Word, know the way also in which he commands us to worship him. God requires us that we know him, but we also know the way in which we are to worship him. God requires precision when it comes to his worship. It's not enough that we worship this awesome, incomparable God, but he also wants us to worship him in the right way. And in the Old Testament, that precision was in the external form of their worship. And by external form, I mean the particulars of the tabernacle. And then the temple had to be built exactly the right way. The furniture, the sacrifices and ceremonies all had to be done exactly as God required. That's what I mean by the external form. In the New Testament, God continues to require that certain elements are included in the worship of his name, and that we worship him as he has revealed himself, and not according to our ideas of who he is. Precision is required in how you worship God. And we'll first underline that point before working out a bit more the precise way. But the fact that precision is required. And God made that clear to his people in the Old Testament. I think of Nadab and Abihu, those two sons of Aaron. The priestly ministry had just been instituted. It was fresh, it was new. And Nadab and Abihu, sons of the high priest, priests themselves, bring incense. It wasn't commanded, profane fire. And they are struck down. Fire comes out from the Lord and destroys them. You go, wow. That's quite a response. A worshiping God and struck down for their profane fire. When you think of that passage we read from Uzzah. And we need to walk through that and put yourself in the situation of David and the men there. David had been established as the leader of Israel. After the, you almost say like the civil war, as Saul's chasing David and his men, all that ongoing. Now David is the leader, and as the leader of an established nation, he captures that city Jebus, which later on is called Jerusalem, the city where God is going to have his name. And David's going to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And the ark is special, isn't it? It's the throne of God, the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. So nothing but the best for the ark. And so what does David do? He has a new cart used for that bringing of the ark into Jerusalem. And there's a festive procession. You can imagine the great joy. This is a new age beginning. The excitement of the people, the celebration would have been quite the day. Until the oxen pulling the cart stumbled. And there's the ark ready to fall. And what does Uzzah do? He puts out his hand to stop it from falling. And he's not doing that in insolence. He's trying to help. And he's struck down by the Lord. A joyful day turned very sour. And David disbanded the whole thing and found a house nearby, and the ark can stay there. It's too dangerous. And what was wrong? It wasn't as if having the ark nearby was bad. It ends up in the house of Obed-Edom, and his household prospers while he's got the ark there. The problem was the way they had moved the ark. Not shouldn't have been done with a new cart. The Lord had told them in his law, when you move the ark, there's rings on the side, you put poles through, and the priests carry the ark on the poles. That's how you move the ark. And we would think it's good that Uzzah had the right motives. But God is particular, demands precision in his worship, not just the right motives. Just because you do something for the Lord doesn't make it right. I think of the Lord Jesus himself also bringing that out. It's good to pause on those things sometimes. Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There you hear the precision. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They were doing all these things for the Lord, but they weren't living in obedience to the Lord. In the days of Malachi, God's people tried to get away with, in their worship of God, bringing blemished offerings. You know, keep the best for ourselves, for our breeding stock and so on, and we'll give the seconds, that animal's got a broken leg or whatever, we'll give that to the Lord. And God said to them, shut the temple rather than do this. The Lord requires precision in his worship. He's particular. And in the Old Testament, part of the reason for the precision was that the sacrifices and ceremonies, the temple architecture, etc., it all pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just take the example of the blemished sacrifices. You think, well, second best, we're not going to get much use at the stock market, so we'll give it to the Lord. But the Lord had said, you bring me an unblemished sacrifice. And why was that so important? Well, in the fullness of time, we know the one who would bring the perfect sacrifice for sin had to be unblemished without sin, so he could take the sins of God's people on himself without his own sins to pay for. That unblemished sacrifice was an important pointer to the gospel of a perfect Savior. Jeroboam, with his calves that he set up in Dan and Bethel, became an alternative place of worship. It led the people away from Jerusalem, where the temple was, which all proclaimed the gospel of Christ, the design of that temple, given by God, who wanted the earthly to model the real in heaven, the real presence of God. Failure to worship as God commanded led them away from the gospel that pointed to the Christ. And Jesus Christ, to whom all that pointed in the Old Testament has come, and he kept this commandment too, this second commandment, worship God in no other way than he has commanded. And that's why he could fulfill the Old Testament sacrifices. He brought the unblemished sacrifice. He fulfilled the Old Testament shadows, entering into the Holy of Holies, having made that sacrifice. He opens the way into the heavenly sanctuary as the perfect high priest, so that God's people can draw near to God in and through him. And then he gathers his church together for worship. He calls them to worship God. And that's the New Testament context, because God still gives clear instruction about how we are to worship him. And the God, the awesome God, the mighty God, the merciful God of the Old Testament has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's how we are to worship him, calling on him in the name of Christ, believing in Christ, knowing that we are only acceptable through Christ. Worshipping God is to confess the fullness of what God has revealed about Christ. And God commands the church to gather regularly for worship. We continue to need to gather as God's people. At the church services, the New Testament makes clear there should be prayers made, prayers for all men. There needs to be offerings given. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be proclaimed in the Lord's Supper until he comes. God has to be worshipped with reverence, we learn from the letter to the Hebrews. We are taught that we need to offer spiritual sacrifices, not of animals, but spiritual sacrifices of praise and prayer to God. God tells us what he wants in his worship. In congregation, you can also see the importance of worshiping God as he commanded. Also in some of the struggles that the church has gone through throughout the ages. I think of the early church, where there was that heretic Arius who said Jesus Christ is not God like the Father is God. He's less than God. And the church fought against that. Why? Because they need to worship God, the Trinity and unity. They need to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Worship God as he has revealed himself. That struggle against Arius was also a struggle to be faithful to the true worship of God. Think of the church in the Middle Ages, where God's people, after many years of wandering, were worshiping him according to their own ideas. The idea that you could make yourself acceptable to God, or at least contribute to it by paying for your sins. The idea that the bread and the wine is the real presence of Christ, that Christ can be worshipped in the form of bread and wine. The Reformation was also in big part about the second commandment, to reform the worship of the church, to go back to the Word of God. And there were many in those days who were sympathetic to the Reformation, but they stayed in the Roman Catholic Church, where they weren't worshiping God according to his word. And they were sympathetic to the Reformation. They could see it. They felt that it was right. But they stayed in the Roman Catholic Church for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes it would have been financial. I'm one of the few people in a reformed way of thinking in my town. All my customers are Roman Catholic. I'm going to lose business if I join the Reformed Church. It's going to cost me. Well, looking at the stakes that were set up to burn the faithful Christians, I don't want to get involved with that. I'll join it in heart, the Reformation, but in body, in my presence, I'll stick with the Catholic Church. And then we've got those words of Article 28 of the Belgic Confession, where we read, "All therefore who draw away from the church or fail to join it, act contrary to the ordinance of God." God wants to be worshipped in faithfulness, precisely as he has commanded. Today, people don't like to emphasize doctrinal precision. Surely, as long as you believe in Jesus Christ, the details of what you confess and how you worship are unimportant. Women in office, emotion, manipulating worship, false doctrine, is that all such a big deal? The second commandment teaches it is. Congregation, God wants us to worship him according to his word. It also means being faithful in church membership. Stick with the true church, be faithful. And that can mean difficulties sometimes when there's character clashes. It can mean sometimes you've got to sacrifice yourself. It can be hard. There can be challenges. But it does matter how you worship God according to his word. Don't abandon the true church when times get tough and it's hard going. You're being asked to make sacrifices. How we need the powerful work of God, the Holy Spirit, to strengthen us, to give us insight, to give us courage, to serve God according to his word, precisely, obediently. Which brings us to our third point. God commands us to worship him according to his word, then finally know the way in which he brings forth true worshippers. The last question and answer speaks about the books for the laity. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity. And then you think of the various images of Mary and Jesus and so on, and pictures and painting in the church. for the simple people who might not be able to understand, and better at least that they can see pictures of the gospel and the truth. Because after all, wouldn't seeing a picture of Christ suffering, wouldn't that help you focus when you are praying? Keep your focus on Christ. It's tempting to think like that. Can images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? But images are dead. They're not the living word. They give a pictorial representation, maybe, of some story out of the gospel. But they cannot open a dead heart or strengthen faltering faith. That is spiritual activity, to open a dead heart and make it alive, or to strengthen faltering faith. That's why the church soundly rejected this way of instruction for worship. Dead images do not make living worshipers. We shouldn't try and be wiser than God, because He has told us how He changes people, how He works through His Word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, beautiful text about the power of the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then you think too of those words we read from 1 Peter chapter 1. You've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's the Word of God that works faith in dead hearts. It's the Word of God that strengthens faith. For there to be living worshipers, people who worship God as they were created to do, you need the Word of God to produce that. The Word of God. That's the gospel about Jesus Christ in all its fullness. Think of what the Apostle Paul said to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation. And why? Because the gospel reveals the Christ. The Christ who always served God according to His Word, so that He is the complete Savior who completely filled the Old Testament shadows. He fulfilled them. It's the gospel about Jesus Christ and His complete work, so that we, sinners, are redeemed from our sins, also from our failings in our worship. Our tendency to serve God in our own way, our tendency to make images of God, mental images. Jesus Christ is the Savior who covers all that in God's sight. And we receive His perfect forgiving righteousness through hearing that word and believing, so that we sinners can be acceptable to the Holy God. And He not only pays for our sins and grants that to us through the preaching of the gospel, but He also restores us through the Word to worship Him in truth. He changes us. His Spirit is powerful to change our hearts so that we want to serve God more and more according to His Word, that we understand His Word more, that we spend the time coming to know God better and how He is to be praised. It's the gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation, redeeming a people for His worship. God desires to be worshipped as He is, and not according to our ideas of who He is. God desires to be worshipped by people who are spiritually alive, not going through the motions, but love Him and serve Him. And that's why the Word is so central in the true church. The Word, it shows who our God is. In the Old Testament books of Moses, in the prophets, in the writings, in the Gospels, in the letters, in Revelation, it's the Word that shows us the fullness of who our God is. And that's how God would bring us to know Him, so we worship Him in truth. It's that word that lays out in general themes and specific elements the way in which God wants the New Testament church to worship Him in Christ. It's the word of God that makes dead sinners alive for worship. Not pictures, not images, but the pulpit must be central in the life of people who serve and worship the true God. God requires that you, congregation, worship Him as you were created to do. And that's why you need to be people who submit to His word. Do you love God? Do you desire to serve Him? Submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so worship your God in spirit and truth. Amen.